Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. And we just pray that as we get into your word tonight and continue this chapter, that you will give us many insights and many inspiring moments and passages that will help us to deepen our faith, re-motivate us to evangelize and to learn more about you and your word. And we pray that as we do so, that you'll just overflow us with blessings and empower us to take your gospel out into the world and help be better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who know you, and better evangelists to those who don't. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay.
So we're looking at Revelation chapter 4. We usually do about 8 to 10 verses a session, but since this is a really important couple of verses, we're just looking at these two verses, and we're cross-referencing them with a whole bunch of passages in the entire Bible that reinforce the eschatology that this class is being taught from. Okay? So, if you recall, the class is being taught from a futurist viewpoint as opposed to the preterist or historicist viewpoints. This class is also being taught from a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. So if you've studied prophecy and eschatology at all, you're probably aware that there's a lot of debate on, this is a hotly charged topic. Some people have some pretty strong opinions about it. And so, as a matter of fact, we had someone join us for several weeks when we started, and he kind of had some different views. And I had spoken with him a couple of times after class and before class. He came by a couple of times just on different days, even. We discussed some things, and I think we both just kind of came to the conclusion that, well, it's probably better, you know, if... Yeah, I just kept telling him, I don't think you're going to like or enjoy this. Oh, come on in. Hey, we just started. You're fine. You're fine. You're fine. We just barely started. Here you go. Okay. So, you got a seat tonight? We got a bunch of people missing, so you're
perfect.
I'm okay.
Yeah,
you're
perfect.
Supposed to be crowded.
So who's replacing it? Replacement, am I?
Jared.
Take one.
Jared. Yeah,
that's right. He's taller than I am.
They also sit over here.
Okay.
His mom's in here.
Yeah.
His mom.
Yeah. She'll be in
yes,
a little while.
Yes, his mom.
Yeah, she's coming late the next few weeks. And then sometime around 7:30, I'm going to say something really offensive, and Carol's going to get up and storm out because I'm really going to offend her. So just ignore her.
I'll hold on to her, okay?
If I haven't offended you yet, don't worry. I'm an equal opportunity offender. So I will eventually offend you. I'll get to you.
Me.
I will get to you. Right?
I feel so awful.
No, I'm just kidding. Carol has to leave early tonight. So
yeah.
She'll be leaving it. You know, so don't worry. It's not something I said.
Okay.
Yeah. We've got this dry sense of humor.
Okay. So, again, we're in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And as we were saying, you know, people have strong opinions about eschatology. And this gentleman that was coming to the class, we had a very cordial encounter. And we just said, well, that's not the way I see this. That's not the way I see this. That's not the way I see this. And then I kind of used a piece of wisdom that I got from our old pastor, Pastor Bob, from a long time ago.
He used to go to Bob's Bible
I know, he
studies.
Told me. He yeah. told me, yeah. And, it, you know, Pastor Bob said, you should go where you feel most comfortable. And I kind of told him, well, if you keep coming to this class with all those viewpoints, we're going to end up in a bunch of arguments. You're not going to like what I say. I'm not going to like what you say. So it's probably better, you know, if you find a Bible study that's more in line with where you're at. I said, you're welcome to come, but remember this, you know, I'm the host, I'm the teacher, so I'm going to be presenting it from this perspective, not that perspective. So just remember that, especially since we got some new people tonight, that we are approaching this eschatology from a futurist, premillennial, pre-tribulation, rapture viewpoint. And I'm going to be going through the scriptures that help back up that viewpoint. Can I prove it 100%? Not until the Lord comes and takes us.
We were wrong!
Yes. So we'll wait until that time to know if we're 100% right, but we do our best. Okay, we do our best. All right, so, also to do a quick overview of, and just a quick review of what we looked at last week, you'll see on the sheet there that we're not going to recover Daniel. We'll be going over that many, many times as we go through Revelation, Daniel chapter 9, to show how we are parsing that dispensational viewpoint. And I would like to go, though, real quick through Genesis 5, 1 through 32. We're not going to read the whole thing. But if many of you are aware that Genesis chapter 5 is one of those chapters that most people fast forward, you know, just, whoa, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, etc. And it gets real dry and boring. However, this class is also taught from a perspective that we don't assume that anything in the Bible is trivial. That if there's a name there, or a number of years, or a place name, or some detail that's mentioned, that it's mentioned by God's divine appointment. That God put it there for a reason, for us to gain insight. I remember in the New Testament, Paul writes that all things were written aforetime for our learning. What he was talking about then was the New Testament wasn't written yet. So he was talking about the Old Testament. When he said that, he was talking about the Old Testament, that all Scripture, Old Testament, was written for our learning and our instruction. So if you take a look at this chart that's there on your page, you can get this from any Greek and Hebrew concordance that has a Hebrew-Greek dictionary. This would be the Hebrew part of the dictionary. But you can go look up the root words that these 10 patriarchs came from. Adam, he got Seth, you know, it says, you know, Adam lived 130 years and he begot a son in his own likeness and named him Seth, you know, and then Adam lived 800 years after he got Seth, and, you know, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and then it just goes on. And Seth lived 105 years and he got Enosh, and, you know, it just goes through that big long genealogy, right? But if you just kind of take out the names, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah, that 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and you go look up what the Hebrew root word means, the meaning of that name, then it kind of spells out the gospel message for you. Like Adam means man, Seth means to appoint or appointed, Enoch means man also, but in the sense of being man in the sense of his mortality, mortal. Kenan, he means sorrow. Mahalalel, Mahala means blessed or praised. And El at the end of that means God. Okay. So you can look at like words, even names that we still use today, like Daniel. We know that the word Dan means judge. So Daniel, like El means God. Daniel means God is my judge, or God is judge. So when we look at these things, you can see that in Genesis 5, it actually spells out a little message through the order of their names. Man appointed mortal sorrow, but the blessed God shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing comfort. So it's the, you know, Genesis chapter 5 is really the gospel message in code. Encoded. So it's really neat there. But we were looking at it for a different reason. We're looking at it from Enoch's perspective. Remember there, Enoch is the seventh from Adam. So if you count from Adam, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And you'll see in the book of Jude that makes reference to the fact that Enoch was the seventh from Adam and that he didn't see death. As B mentioned last week, you know, what does that mean that and Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him? It just meant it's kind of this experience that we're talking right now in Revelation chapter 4, this rapture event. So this is like a foreshadowing of that. So think about this. God knows he's about to pronounce judgment on the world back then. He wants a new, fresh start. So it's kind of almost like a picture of baptism. Like the world gets flooded, all the old things die, and then Enoch is taken out before that happens. And then Noah is preserved through that occurrence. So you have Noah preserved through it, Enoch taken out before it. Okay, so you have a prescriptive model there, a little foreshadowing of what we believe, or what is at least what I believe, what's being taught in this class, is that we, the faithful, hopefully we're all, hopefully me included, are all faithful believers, and we are going to be taken out in advance of the horror show that we're about to get into, chapter 6 through 18. The Jews, Israel, faithful Israel, they're going to be sealed, the 144,000. They're going to be preserved through this looming judgment. And then at the conclusion of that, we, are, as the bride of Christ, are going to come back with him to rule and reign during the millennium. So it's a real clear picture that's established all the way back in Genesis 5. Okay, so Enoch is taken out before, doesn't see death, he goes up to be with God immediately, and then Noah is preserved through the flood to have this new birth on the other side of that, the flood. Okay, so that's our first example of a foreshadowing of this rapture event. So now I want to look at a more subtle one. We started looking at this last week, but let's go ahead, just real quick, go back to Exodus 2. I know we already read it, but we'll just skim through it real fast. So you can go find a treasure trove of these things. You can find a treasure trove all through the Old Testament of Old Testament Hebrew men, okay? Old Testament Israeli Hebrew men marrying a non-Hebrew woman, a Gentile bride, marrying someone from outside the Commonwealth of Israel, bringing them in as a convert and marrying them, a Gentile bride, and then continuing on with what mission God called them to have. So it's real interesting here. This is one that I hadn't known about previously to preparing this, but I kind of looked into this and I noticed some interesting things. So, Debbie, would you mind?
Exodus 2:15.
Yeah, just 2:15 through
25.
Yeah.
And sure, let me get my, see if I can see better with my glasses. And sure enough, when Moses heard about it, he ordered Moses arrested and executed. But Moses ran away into the land of Midian, and he was sitting there beside a well. Seven girls who were daughters of the priests of Midian came to draw water and fill the water through troughs for their father's flocks, but the shepherd chased the girls away. Moses then came to their aid and rescued them from the shepherds and watered their flocks. When they returned to their father Reuel, he asked, "How did you get the flocks watered so quickly today?" "An Egyptian defended us against the shepherds," they told him. "He drew water for us and watered the flocks." "Well, where is he?" the father demanded. "Did you just leave him there? Invite him home for supper." Moses eventually decided to accept Reuel's invitation to live with them, and Reuel gave him one of the girls, Zipporah, as his wife. They had a baby named Gershom, meaning foreigner, for he said, "I am a stranger in a foreign land." Several years later, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites were groaning beneath their burden, in deep trouble because of their slavery, and weeping bitterly before the Lord. He heard their cries from heaven, and remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring their descendants back to the land of Canaan. Looking down upon them, he knew that their time had come for their rescue.
Thank you. Okay, so let's look at this. Break this down real quick. Notice this Midianite, who's called Jethro or Reuel. He has a couple of different names attached to him. But notice that he has seven daughters. I find that real interesting because remember we just went through seven letters to seven churches, seven different churches, but it's all the church. Remember, all the letters are written to all the churches, to anyone who's a member, a body of Christ, right? Anyone in any church. All seven letters are written to that person. So here we have seven daughters, and notice this, real interesting. Okay, real interesting here. That in verse 20, he says, or I'm sorry, verse 21, and Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter, Zipporah, to Moses. So notice, there were seven daughters. It doesn't really say anything about the other daughters. It just says it gave his daughter, Zipporah, to him. Now, does that mean he didn't really have seven daughters? Of course not. He had seven daughters. But do you see kind of like real subtle? There's maybe a little hint here that it's, you're seeing Moses, who's a representative of Israel. You know, he's representative. Also, he's about to be representative, okay, of, he's going to be like a type or a model or a foreshadowing of Jesus. Okay? How is that? Well, he comes in to Egypt to pull and save the Israelites out of Egypt, right? So in that sense, you could think of Moses as like a foreshadowing of Christ, right? So now notice this right here, before he's going back to save his people, he meets a Gentile bride, a non-Hebrew woman, and he marries her, right? And now this is real interesting too, because you don't get this until you get to chapter 18. But let's go ahead and let's look at that as we move on. Okay, so let's look at chapter 4 first, verses 18 through 26 in Exodus, and Pastor 6.
Okay. Exodus 4, starting with verse 18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro his father-in-law and said to him, "Please, let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." And Moses said, "Hallelujah." Just kidding.
Wow, what translation is that?
I mean, that's what I'd say if I found out all the people who wanted me dead were dead.
Yeah, yeah.
Verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, that I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet, and she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. So God let him alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.'"
Perfect. Thank you. Okay, so interesting here. From this passage, we might guess that Zipporah and the children actually went with Moses all the way into Egypt. You would guess that. But that's actually not what happened. So she kind of like... And you know, this is true, if you've had military or you're military or military in your family, you know, you might go to the point where you see off your loved one as he's about to go into combat or be deployed somewhere, and then, you know, you go back home, you don't go with him. Right. So that's what's happening here, and you can infer that actually from the next passage, which is chapter 18, verses 1 through 6.
Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one is Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he said, Moses sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.
Okay, so you could see that this is after Moses was coming back from Egypt, pulling all the people out of Egypt. And so now his, you know, she'd been with her father, Moses' father-in-law, during the actual altercations, you know, the plagues and everything between Moses and Pharaoh, that famous account that we all are so familiar with, I'm sure. So we could see here that, can you see a little picture there formed by there? That a Hebrew man who is a representative of Christ, he comes out of Egypt, marries a Gentile bride, then goes back into Egypt to pull out his brethren. And so they're all reunited on the other side of the Red Sea. Right? So it is maybe subtle, maybe I'm reaching a little bit there, but it's still, you seem to see that pattern over and over and over again in the Old Testament, especially with what we're going to look at tonight in the book of Ruth. Here's a perfect example of that. Before we start on that, though, I want to give this perspective to you. This is something I've been working on for a long time, and I've shared it with you before, but I finally have a complete version of it. I don't have it printed out for you because I just have it in handwriting, actually. But I do want to share this with you so you can kind of hopefully get this really interesting perspective about the Bible as a whole, comprehensively. Every way you look at it, whether you look at it from a macro level, where you see the whole, try to see the whole thing comprehensively, or if you go down to the micro level and look at one little story, every single part of it perfectly orchestrated and perfectly guided by God's Holy Spirit to reflect the gospel message and the whole God's whole plan of redemption from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And so my favorite way to illustrate this is by going and real quick looking at the last sentence of Genesis. That's always a good way to start this viewpoint. Okay, and if you look at Genesis chapter 50, and just look at the very last sentence, I'll read it here for you real quick. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt, period. That's the end of Genesis. So, if you think about this, if you think about the Bible mystically, if you think about it like God's Holy Spirit has the editor, has gone through and construed the whole Bible, every word, every book, every chapter, every verse, ordered it all perfectly, and set it up all perfectly, you can really see some greater, deeper architecture of the Bible, which is what my passion is. This is what my passion about studying the Bible is. So if you look at this, you see, think of Genesis, you all automatically usually think of, oh, it's the creation. Oh, it's God's wondrous, marvelous, beautiful creation, and the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, and everything's wonderful. That's what a lot of people think about, but remember there's only really two chapters of that, and then it's nosedive, right? Man's sin brings, if you look at the next chapters, you'll see that Genesis is rated R. Not only rated R, I mean it's rated NC-17. Within the first 20 chapters, there's global apocalyptic destruction with the flood. This unholy union between fallen angels and human women that produce these strange offspring that are called Nephilim. There's war. there's rape, there's revenge killing, there's an entire town of homosexual rapists that come and try to defile visitors who actually end up being angels. I mean, this is some rated R material. We might think about the creation, right? We might think about that, but we think Genesis is the creation, but actually, boy, God pulls no punches. He tells it just like it happened, just like it was, and it was not a pretty picture. And so it's real interesting, if you look at Genesis, the beginning, you see the creation, but the last sentence is, and Joseph died, and he was embalmed, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. I find that very interesting, because it's like a master artist telling a story. God, the master artist, the master storyteller. He's telling a story, saying, my intention of this perfect creation, but I wanted all this beauty and everything wonderful for everyone. That's what my intention was, but where did it end up? Dead in Egypt. And this is a pretty safe adopt. You can adopt this view that Egypt, typically almost all throughout the Bible, is used as a symbol of worldly living. Carnal worldliness is Egypt. Pharaoh is like a picture of Satan. He's like a foreshadow and a model of Satan ruling over worldliness, if you think about it like that. And so where Genesis starts with God's perfect creation, his intentions for wonderment and miracle for everyone and eternal life, it ends with us dead in the world. You see that? You kind of see Genesis starts perfect because of our sin. It ends dead in the world. Dead in Egypt, in a coffin in Egypt. But, lucky for us, that's not the end of the story, right? Because Exodus comes along, and that's where God's foreshadow of the ultimate Savior, Jesus, through Moses, comes in, pulls out God's faithful people, and they cross the Red Sea, right? It's kind of like a picture of baptism. And it's that picture, that perfect picture of, you know how it says when the waves crashed back down on the Egyptians? And, Pharaoh and his army was swallowed up by the waves coming crashing down upon them. And they were on the other side safe. It's kind of like a picture when we confess Christ and we have that born-again experience and we get baptized. Once we're on the other side, we can look back and we can say that Satan has absolutely no... He can't touch our salvation. He cannot touch it. So he has no hold on our salvation. Our salvation is a giant gulf. Is us on this side... Satan on this side defeated as concerns our salvation. Okay? However, the Bible doesn't end there, does it? So, we got a book, this weird book called Leviticus, right? We have all this ceremonial law, all these new guidelines, all these restrictions, all these, and basically what it is, remember, God's people had been in Egypt for all these years, right? They'd been in Egypt, and so they'd seen idol worshiping, they'd grown up thinking that, well, this is our norm, is worshiping these weird gods and eating things sacrificed to idols and looking at all this carnal living. That was their, they'd received that imprint, right? And so God is saying, okay, well, now that I've saved you, you're protected from Satan. Your salvation is secure. You're definitely with me on this side of salvation. However, there's this new set of standards that I need you to start looking at. I'm establishing a new set of standards for you to live by. And these were the civil and the moral and the priestly laws and codes that they were going to live by to move on. And so you'd think, okay, that's good. So now we're good. We're on the other side. We're safe. Our salvation's secure. Now we just have these new rules and these new standards that God has set that we need to live by. But we know that there's this other book called Numbers, right? And these people, just like us, right? Remember every time we shake our heads at the Israelites? Remember that what's really going on is God is shaking his head at us because it's a picture of us, right? And so when he sees that, these Israelites, it could have taken them about 7 days to get from where they were to where they ended up, right? From where they were. Where they ended up in the promised land. So as they were going on this journey, how long do we know that it took them?
Sorry.
40 years. it took almost 40 years, right? I mean, we know, like, if you're real specific, you can get down and say that it actually took about 38 years, but it always kind of rounds it up to 40 years. So it took them, something that should have taken them 7 days, took 40 years, and why was it? Because they were just going in circles, you know. God would lead them and kind of on a little test. They'd fail, and then God would say, okay, we're going to try again, and then try again, and then try again, and then try again. And they're just spinning their wheels in the desert for 40 years because they keep complaining. They keep breaking God's standards. They keep failing, right? Yeah, they're just going in circles, until, what does it say had to happen?
They had to eliminate 2 generations because of it.
A whole generation had to die out, right? The first generation that came out?
Everybody 13 and older.
And
except for 2 men.
Right. Except for Joshua and Caleb, right? Joshua and Caleb. Okay, so when we see that, it's interesting because if you look at that picture, okay, look at the picture like this. Now, we know those people were physically people that actually died out, right?
Hello, this is Patrick.
Okay, and as these people physically passed away and physically died off, and their children are the ones that God led into the promised land. But let's look at it like an analogy of a Christian, okay? We're born, and we're dead in the world. We are born into sin. So we're born dead in the world. When we hear the gospel, we can accept it, and we can become alive, and God rescues us out of being dead in the world. Explains the Christian mindset and this new set of standards that we're to live by. Then he helps wean us off of the old way of life onto the new way of life. That's like the book of Numbers, right? The book of Deuteronomy is like the second telling of the law. That's just repeating everything that had happened up to that point by Moses. So as we're spinning our wheels, we being weaned off the world, okay, God is slowly but surely, God is helping us to be pulled out of the old mindset and onto his new mindset, right? Onto his standards that he wants us to live by. So as that happens, you know, as we're spinning our wheels in the desert, God is repeating to us over and over again, like Deuteronomy, he's telling us over and over again all the things he's done for us and all the things he expects of us, right? So then that's what Deuteronomy is all about. And then finally, that once that whole generation has passed away, think of it like this. Think of it for you and for me and for all of us. Think of it like this. Once God has weaned you off of the old way of your life and weaned you onto spiritual things, it's like your firstborn nature had to totally die out. You see the picture there? Once your firstborn nature dies out, you, as a born-again believer, ready to be empowered with the Spirit for spiritual living, you're ready to enter into the promised land, which is a picture of spiritually empowered living. You know, a lot of people think crossing the Jordan represents going to heaven. Actually, that is not true, because if you know what happens after they cross the Jordan, everyone who was in the Joshua class knows this, right? As soon as they cross the Jordan, it gets tougher than it's ever been, because they're facing giants, they're facing things that terrified them before, but now here's the difference. They're spiritually empowered, right? They're spiritually empowered to meet those challenges, whereas before they were terrified. In their firstborn nature, they were terrified. In their spiritual nature, they're like, Jericho, we'll just do what you say, Lord. Walk around 7 times and, you know, walls come tumbling down. We're going to go over here to this city and we're going to, you know, wipe out all our enemies here. We're going to go to this city. We're going to wipe out all our enemies here. Of course, they have a few little things that they have to learn along the way. But as they're spiritually empowered, nothing can stand against them. They're completely and totally empowered to carry out God's will. And that's a picture of us as spiritually empowered Christians. It's like a power of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Okay? So once you're, you might have been baptized into salvation. Crossing the Jordan is like a picture of being baptized and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And that's a picture of you crossing over, you've left your firstborn nature behind, you've crucified the flesh with all its passions, right? And you are now on the other side. Okay? Now, it's really interesting here in Judges. Okay? Judges is, now that we're spiritually empowered, right? We're spiritually empowered, there's nothing that can stand before us. However, there's a problem in Judges. What happens?
What? We want a king.
Well, before that, a little bit before that, in Judges, they... right, they kind of get complacent,
yeah.
Right? And can we do that as Christians?
Mm-hmm.
As empowered, spiritually empowered Christians?
Mm-hmm.
Can we kind of like, well, I've kind of peaked. I've got it. I'm a spiritually empowered Christian. I'm living a spiritually victorious life. I'm doing all these wonderful things. Everything's great. I don't... All is good. All is well. I don't need to do anything else. Uh-oh. That's like setting up for a backslide, isn't it? That's like,
mm-hmm.
Now you're going to start. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. Them compromising, doing what was right in their own eyes, and then God sending them a hero. Really, when the book of Judges says judges, it more means like spiritual heroes.
Mm-hmm.
They come and they get them back on track, and then they kind of slide back. And they get them back on track, and then they slide back. And so, during the time of Judges, think about this. During the time of the Judges, you have these heroes that come along and kind of keep them going, inspire them. It's kind of like a revival, like a tent revival. Just think of it. You know, like everybody gets all supercharged back for God, and then there's kind of a subsequent kind of fall off, and then, you know, supercharged revival, and then kind of a fall off. And so they kind of go through this back and forth, right? This time of Judges, and that's where the book of Ruth, that's what we're going to look at tonight. That's where the book of Ruth comes in. It was during the time of the Judges that the book of Ruth takes place. Okay? And this is one of the best pictures of the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint that you can find in the Old Testament right here in the book of Ruth. It's real interesting. So I thought what we'd do is we'd try to do it quick. We won't do a commentary on everything, but we'll just try to go through it and read the whole thing. I'll take turns going around and reading it. And then what's the next book after Ruth?
1 Samuel.
Right on, 1 Samuel. Okay, so 1 Samuel, and then right after that? 2 Samuel, right? So think about it like this, okay? The time of Judges, right? Where everybody was doing what they thought was right in their own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
Spiritual heroes come on to kind of get them back on track, but then they kind of keep falling back. Ruth happens during that time. And then what happens in 1 Samuel? All the people clamor for
a
worldly king, right? They want to be like all the other nations. Does that kind of sound like maybe what's about to happen on the world scene? All the people are so upset with these countries, these nations, this ruler, this official, that official, and they're all going to be clamoring for someone who ends up becoming the Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
right? Comes on the scene, and then what is 2 Samuel?
King.
That's David. That's God's king. Another picture or model of Christ. So you can kind of see in the very book order itself, you can kind of see the progression of the story. You can see the pattern established in advance. And so it's all there for us to see. And I have it here, but we'll do it after the book of Ruth. I have this 17-book pattern, the first 17 books of the history, Genesis through Esther. And you can kind of see the whole panoramic picture of everything that's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And you can kind of see where we're at in the mix of that. Okay, so we're going to start on Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. And we're just going to, just a short four-chapter book, but we're going to try to see if we can read the whole thing and talk about it little by little as we go. Okay, so B, you want to take chapter 4, and we'll start with verses 1. Let's find out where the
Ruth
1:1 and go through verse 5.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
Thank you. Okay, so let's break. I'll just break it down as we go, real quick. Okay, so I'm just going to a little commentary, and then we'll move on. Okay, so first of all, notice it's the time of the judges, right? When Ruth takes place. So it's this time of like compromise, back and forth, good, not so good. And they kind of go up and down spiritually as a nation. So it was during that time, and what was the predominant mindset? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is called moral relativism. And it's something that we see in our society, right, today, in our culture, in the media. Everywhere we look, we see moral relativism. Well, that's good for you, but what's right in my own eyes, I do what's right in my own eyes. I can do what I want, you can do what you want, and let's all just be happy. The problem is that God's standards are in black and white, and there's no relativism as far as that goes. What he says is ultimately going to be come to a point of judgment for those who are on the wrong side of his standards, and those of us who are on the right side of his standards, which remember is Jesus Christ, are going to be, you know, with him in eternal life. So there's, you know, Satan has a big push for moral relativism, and you can see that started even way back here. It's everybody just do what you think, you know, that's good, that works for you, fine, that works for me, fine, and we'll all just be happy doing whatever everybody else wants to do. God says, not a good way to conduct your spiritual life. It's a bad idea to start, you know, making things relative to however you feel about them. Okay, so let's break this down real quick. A certain man, notice where he's from, Bethlehem. Those of you who've been in this class for a long time know what Bethlehem means. It means
house of bread.
House of bread, right. And where, what's happening?
A famine.
Now, remember, back in these days, when Israel was a loose confederacy of tribes, they were what's known as a theocracy, meaning that they actually did have a king, God. God was their king. Mm-hmm. And it's real interesting, if you note the name Elimelech, verse 2, Elimelech, his name actually means, God is my king. That's what his name means. Elimelech means God is my king. Now, if there's a famine, that means that God is judging the land. There's a judgment on the land because God is not happy with the faithfulness of the people that are living in the land under his rule. So a famine, now these days that's different. Okay? So we don't want to mistake, it can be, but we don't want to attribute every single little natural disaster or thing, you know. You can get in trouble if you start thinking, oh, well, that, you know, hurricane happened because of this, or, you know, that's dangerous territory. You probably, most likely, we want to kind of shy away from that kind of stuff. But back then, when it was a theocracy, God was in control of the land, and he told them that if you are, you know, back in Deuteronomy, he was telling them, if you obey my commandments, and you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, and you're following my guidelines, I'm going to bless the socks off of you. Mm-hmm. I mean, that was really a paraphrase, of course, but, you know, he is going to bless them. So if there's a famine, what does that inherently mean? You can infer what's going on. He's judging the land. It should be the house of bread, mm-hmm. and instead, it's a famine. Okay, and what does Naomi mean? Remember, it means
Israel.
Pleasant. Mm-hmm. Okay, and Kenny, can you be ready with this? Can you look at Psalm 108? Just have it at the ready. Have it at the ready. Okay, so kind of about halfway through the Psalm. Okay, so notice, and the name of the man was Elimelech, God is my king, and the name of his wife, Naomi, means pleasant. But the names of their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. And what those names mean is not a good thing. It actually means kind of sickly and depressed. That's what those two root words mean, or where they come from. Kind of like sickly and depressed. So you could call them sick and tired. Okay, so why do you think they named their sons that? It's because they were unhappy with the famine. You know, the famine was happening. But notice what they do. Instead of repenting, what do? They go away from God. They're leaving the country. This is not what they're supposed to do. It says that they're trying to look for greener pastures, when they'll get greener pastures if they just, as a people, repent and get back to what they're supposed to be doing. But instead, notice what they do. They leave, and they're trying to escape and go to this place called Moab. Right. Now, do you have what it says about Moab there?
I know what it is.
108?
Is it verse 9?
Yeah.
Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph.
All right. Read one verse up before that, and then read that part again.
Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my wash basin.
Okay, so he's listing all these nation states, right? Like, this is this, this is this, this is this. Moab is my wash basin. Well, that's a euphemism for
toilet.
that's what it means. I mean, it means Moab, in the King James it says Moab is my wash pot. And it basically means, you know, they didn't have indoor plumbing back then, so they had, that was indoor plumbing. It was, you know, you do it and then you take it out and you wash it out outside, right? So he says, well, Moab is my wash pot. And what that basically means is he's trying to say that of all the Gentile nations who are the enemies of Israel, it's like Moab is one of the worst of the worst. As a matter of fact, if you go look in Deuteronomy, it said, it's particularly about the Moabites. In particular, it calls out scripture multiple times, calls them out, and says that they are, a Moabite could not come into the assembly of the worship. It talks about, it singles out Moabites especially, as, you know, God has some real strong stuff to say about them. So this is real interesting here. And he has very important reasons for saying that about Moab. Because Moab had, first of all, some very questionable origins. We know that that country came originally from Lot and his incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. Remember his daughters, they saw Sodom and Gomorrah in smoke and they thought the whole world was gone. And they thought they had to have like a Noah type, you know, like, oh, well, we're it. We're the only ones that are left, so we need to have children, right? And so they get their father drunk. And mm-hmm. Remember Genesis, like we said, not a rated G story. It's rated R times 10. So it's not pretty what some of the history is. But remember, it's our history. It's our history, and it's not pretty. Just like any of our lives, you know, I'm sure there's all kinds of stuff in our lives. If you go back and you say, would you like to watch a video of when you were 17 and you did this and you did that? And, you know, because believe me, God has that tape reel, you know. He probably has it on something more efficient than tape. But
so does the FBI.
Yeah. So, you know, it's not pretty. You know, our history is not pretty, but God's redemption through Christ is beautiful. Okay. So just think about that, though. That where they're headed is Moab, right? So this is considered the worst of the worst, right? All right, so we need to move on. All right, so verse 6 through 13.
Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you,
as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee and tell thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me.
Okay, so Naomi thinks the Lord is against her. And notice that she's telling her daughters-in-law, they're trying to come with her, and she says no, no, she's pushing them away. And keep in mind, she has an ulterior motive for doing that. If she goes back with daughters-in-law, that means that her sons, Hebrews, married Moabite women.
Yep.
That means
disgrace.
Disgrace. She'd broken the law. She'd gone against God. She'd done something she knew she wasn't supposed to do in giving her sons, you know, Moabite women as wives. And remember, Moabite women, you know, Moabites, remember, it's the wash part. It's the worst of the worst. It's God's, you know, God through Israel, you know, proclaimed this. A very specific kind of prejudice against Moab. So this turns out really, really neat. So it's kind of a really neat picture and a story to us as more Gentile based believers. Okay, so let's look on verse 14 through 22.
Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God to return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Thank you. Okay, so this is real interesting here, because notice that it's the harvest season. And it's the barley harvest, which I'm going to infer or just kind of speculate, and you can do your own study on this if you want, but is kind of speaking about the harvest, the early harvest, or you might think of the barley as maybe the Jewish nation. You want to think about it like that. Put that on pause, just put a little pin in that and think about that, and we'll come back to that later. Okay, so remember that Naomi has, she's come back, right? And Ruth the Moabitess is with her, but probably the key verse is verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people, your God, my God. What does that mean? Ruth has had a spiritual conversion. You know, she has started to believe in the one God, the one true God. So she started to believe in the one true God, and therefore, it's interesting to see how the Hebrew people receive her. Okay, and the whole town was stirred. So you can bet, well, there was a lot of gossip that night, right?
Mm-hmm.
That wasn't good, but. after the gossip settled down, you could see that they actually are very they are very friendly to her. They're very friendly to this Moabitess, who otherwise would be considered to be under extreme prejudice, like, you know, against the
Carol
people.
Carol has to go take her medicine, Dustin, and we can't get the door open. I'm sorry.
You just have to hold your mouth closed.
Bye.
Bye,
Carol.
Bye. We'll see ya. Okay, so let's move on. Okay, so it's interesting, though, that Ruth, she's undergone a spiritual conversion.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7.
Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while.
Okay. Next part, 8 through 13.
Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field where which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servant not to touch you. Then you are when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, and you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband, you've been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under those wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in the sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, who I am not like one of your maidservants."
Thank you. Okay, so Boaz, kinsman of Elimelech, and now Naomi is gleaning in her field. What does it mean to glean?
Taking the leavings.
Right, the leftovers.
Leftovers. They were commanded to leave that amount for the poor.
Exactly. Beautiful welfare system, isn't it? Because it's, you know, when you're going and reaping your fields and you're, you know, gathering in the harvest, if you drop some, you don't pick it up. Okay? But you don't pick it up and go take it to somebody sitting there doing nothing. The people who are, you know, in a more or less fortunate situation, they have to get up, they have to go work, and, you know, they have to go into the field and clean up the rest. You know, they, in other words, they keep their dignity, they maintain their dignity because they still have a job to do. if they have to go do a job, they don't just sit there, you know, and get a handout. So not that we shouldn't necessarily give to someone who's asking for us, asking from us, but you know, that's a situation by situation call you have to make, of course. But this welfare system is much better than ours, I think, because it's, you know, you have to go out and, you know, do something in order to get something. So real nice welfare system there. And gleaning is kind of like the leftovers, right? And so Ruth is doing that. Let's go ahead and move on. Verse 14 through 16. Sure.
At that mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vineyard, in the vineyard. Vinegar, sorry." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her."
Thank you. Okay, so blessings are coming upon Ruth here, right? Okay, so let's look at the rest of the chapter, 17.
So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relative of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabite said, "He also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all the harvest." And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law.
Okay. So, starting with verse 19. Okay. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work?" Now, well, if we were going to play act this, okay, like if we were going to set this to a stage production, you get a lot more of what's really going on here.
How come you gathered so much today and
like,
the time you were
gonna right? I mean,
got to see the wheels turning, right?
Right. It's when. When Naomi sees this haul that she took in, her eyebrows went, you know, up a notch. And then when she hears this part, and she said, "Who took notice of you?" I mean, whoa, this is impressive. Then she said, so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Well, then her eyebrows went, you know, back to the top of her head. This is better than, to Naomi, this is better than any Jane Austen novel. This is like Pride and Prejudice times, you know, squared. Okay? Yeah, this is like, now she's like, ooh, you know, I've got something juicy to sink my Jane Austen claws into here, right? Okay, so, so then she goes on and she says, when that happens, she's now saying she's suddenly become her coach, right? Okay, this is how we're gonna play this, you know. Don't go to any other field, make sure you go to that field, and make sure you're with these people, and you know, so now, you know, Naomi sees redemption. Yeah, she sees redemption for her family, for her lost family. Okay, so let's move on. back to you guys. Three,
she wants me
one.
To take it, yeah.
Oh, okay.
Because her voice is
okay, good. That's fine. One through, say, five.
Okay. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do."
Okay, verses 6 through 13.
So when she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning."
Okay, so great scene. This is a great, it's so concise, so it's kind of like we kind of lose the Jane Austen-iness of it, but it really is a romantic love story here that's happening. So he, Boaz, has had an eye for her. Remember, we could see that in chapter 2 when he treated her with a special treatment. And he told his servants, to leave a little extra, gleaning in the field, kind of like drop some on purpose, so to speak. And I think that's kind of a picture of us. I think we could see the world scene. You can look at the newspaper and read the news and see it on TV. Horrible. I mean, it's the media itself is almost as awful as the things that are happening in the world, if not worse. And it's just become we can see that the board is set. I mean, the harvest is near. It's getting close to being the time. Whether it's tonight, next month, next year, next decade, I don't think I'll take it more than that, because I honestly don't think it'll probably be much more than that, if it is at all. So when we see this, I think we're at the end of the harvest, and when they're done harvesting the field, there's less and less to glean. I think we might have noticed that, too, in churches, and we see the world scene on the evangelical scene. There's certain areas where the fields haven't been harvested at all, and they're still getting a lot of converts there. But by and large, what is church membership doing in Western Europe and now America? It's starting to kind of, and you would know better than any of us, what is the church scene looking like?
Well, when you go to Europe, they talk about these huge buildings that are virtually empty, just a small group of people still meeting, if anyone.
Yeah, especially in Europe. Well, when I went to visit Ireland and Germany, and I went to some different I was there for 2.5 weeks, and I went to some different churches when I was there, and boy, it was just, because you see, I mean, back over there, they have these real incredible cathedrals, and these massive, impressive buildings. But it's kind of like, well, don't judge a book by its cover, because it looks good on the outside, but you go on the inside, and there's not just numbers. I'm talking about, what is the quality of the faith that's actually happening on the inside, too?
That's even more telling.
Where the church is on fire is in India and Africa and South America.
That's what I was talking about, right? The fields that haven't been harvested yet, where there's still fresh mission work to do. There's still a lot of converts, but pretty much the Western, what we might call the West, it's kind of like gone over, and now, unfortunately, we kind of have this general sense that, oh, well, the West is a Christian group of consortium of Christian nations. However, probably the majority of people that need the gospel are the people who are quote-unquote Christian, or I associate with some Christian name or denomination, or my family history kind of has that, but there's no born-again experience happening in that person's life. By and large, that probably defines the majority of Western culture today. A lot of people. So it's kind of like, it's getting more and more. I think it's going to get closer and closer to the time when, well, there's no, you know, there's nothing left to glean. There's no one left to, you see what I mean? There's no one left to accept the gospel, because everyone who is going to accept the gospel before Christ returns has already done so. There's a point in time when it's just like, that's the end. That's the last person who is going to accept Christ on this side of his imminent return. So I think that's kind of in view here, maybe a little bit, is that it's nice, though, when the Lord kind of drops a little bit on purpose, right? Doesn't that give us encouragement and inspiration? When, oh, somebody I witnessed to just accepted the Lord. Don't we all love that? When that's like that happens, and it just kind of like, thank you, Lord, I'm not useless, you know. Sometimes, you know, if it's been a long time since you evangelized to somebody that kind of you helped impact their faith and bring them to the point of being a born-again Christian, that's a real invigorating experience. Like, boy, that'll supercharge you, right? I mean, that'll just get you really going when that happens. But, you know, it seems to be fewer and fewer and farther between that's happening. We can't get discouraged. We can't get discouraged. Okay, chapter 4?
Verse 14.
Three, fourteen through 18.
So she lay at his feet until morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today.
Okay.
What is the measure? Do you know?
It should say in the footnotes here. So I have in mind.
That's okay. I just.
Yeah, I'll look it up. Okay. So, but anyway, so she sends this back to her. Now, how did she know that he would not resolve the matter, or not rest until he resolved the matter that day? How did she know that?
He sent a dowry.
And
these 6 measures.
And by sending 6, it's kind of like a little Hebrew code word.
7th completes it.
Right, like 6 days, on the 7th, he rests, right? So when he sent her 6, he's kind of like sending a little subtle message that only a Hebrew would understand, especially back in these days. So she's saying, oh, that means, you know, he's about to rest on this, but he's going to resolve it before taking care of it. So he's kind of like sending her a little hidden code. Now let's look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.
Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may now, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.
Thank you. Okay, real interesting here. Who does this person represent? There's a couple of different possibilities. If you look at this in a model form, like in a foreshadowing of the redemption form, Boaz is the Christ figure. Ruth is the Gentile bride. And notice that she's the Gentile of the worst of the worst of the Gentiles, the Moabites, right? So in other words, what that speaks should speak to us that there's nobody, beyond... I think I used this analogy before. You know, it's kind of like, you know, you come home with them, you know. In our vernacular, your son comes home with a new girlfriend. What this is trying to say is that, you know, the fact that she's a Moabitess might mean,
wrong side of the tracks?
Not just that, but it's kind of like...
purple hair and tattoos.
Yeah, she's got... punk rock, you know, I mean, I don't know, she's just some, like, whoa, that's not anybody from our family, we don't associate with people like that, and this is your girlfriend, or, you know, this is your wife, this is, you know, this is something kind of like, whoa, but notice that despite her background, she established herself as a woman of excellence. She was known among all the people as a hard worker, and somebody who had a high character. So despite whatever people thought about her background, she's demonstrating her faith by her
actions.
By her actions, by her works. She's demonstrating that she has this new faith, this new belief, this fidelity to God through her excellent behavior. So when we see this, just keep that in mind, that Ruth represents the church. Boaz represents Christ, the Redeemer. And notice that there's a closer kinsman. There's someone that's closer that can redeem, that is supposed to redeem her. And what I'm going to submit to you as a possibility is that this represents
Israel,
the law, or Israel through
Israel.
The law. In other words, mm-hmm. can the law redeem you? And notice the law wanted the land. It wanted to buy, you know, it wanted the, you know, the field, the goods,
but no responsibility.
But, well, it couldn't. It says, notice it says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. So in other words, that's kind of a conundrum that God's in. How can we have justice and salvation? You know, how can we have, what's the balance? You know, if we execute the law in justice, well, then we're all condemned, right? You see the difference there? I mean, notice that the law can't be the law. You see what I mean? If the law does its job, there's no way it can redeem Ruth. Because Ruth is guilty, just like we all are. Okay, so that's where Boaz comes in and says, you know, I'm going to take this on my own shoulders. I am going to redeem it. I am going to do this. And it's kind of like a picture of Christ saying, okay, well, what the law can't do, I myself am going to step in and fulfill the law on behalf of these people, right? That's one of my favorite quips, right? As a, you know, is Christianity a works-based religion or a faith-based religion?
Faith.
Everybody always says faith, but the real answer is, and of course that's the answer, you're right. But actually, technically, the real answer is it's a works-based religion. But there was only one person who was able to do the work.
Work's already been done.
And that's Jesus Christ. right? So our faith in his completed work on the cross, that's what is salvation. So yes, if you're on a quiz show, the answer is faith-based. It's faith-based. Right? So that's the answer. But just remember, the only reason
Sunday school, faith-based.
Yeah, faith-based. But just remember that the only reason that that's true, the only reason that it is a faith-based system of belief, the only one that actually exists, by the way, the only reason that that's true is because somebody had to do the work, right?
Right.
And that was Christ, and he did the work on the cross for our salvation. So he paid the price for us. Okay, so let's finish this off, because we're already past the hour here. Let's try to finish. Okay, so verse 7. Where are we at?
Does your husband
want to
read on me? Does he
want to
read on me?
He went to the bathroom
and he went before you.
I'm waiting.
Whoever wants to.
You're turning seven
to the end.
7 to the end?
Yeah.
What? 7 to the end?
Go for it. That's
all right.
That's only 5.
Wait, are we in chapter 4?
Yeah, chapter 4.
So, okay. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation. Is that right?
Yeah.
In Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went in to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became her nurse. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David.
Okay, thank you. All right, so through this love story, we see the line of Judah being perpetuated to David, and we know that that line is the line that's ultimately going to bring forth Christ, the Messiah. Later on in Matthew, we get that account. So real quick here, if you look on the bullet, just to wrap things up, I know we kind of took a little bit of a long time, but we tried to go through a whole book today, with the Ruth. So just look at Exodus. The bullet there that says Exodus, the account of Moses and Zipporah is interestingly, perhaps prophetically linked to a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint in its pattern. Just look at the pattern. Remember? Comes out, married, then goes back for Israel, right? Look at that pattern. Look at this pattern. The book of Ruth, the prophetic picture, noticed where Ruth was during the threshing. Remember, it was at night. There was the threshing. It was before they got married. Right? And what happened? You know, she was with him where the threshing is kind of like a picture of the judgment part of the harvest, right? When the crops are taken in. And of course, we could look at it, we could do like a whole in-depth thing on Ruth, but it was just a quick thing that I wanted to do to go through that to kind of show that. So next week, we'll look at Daniel and how that prophetic picture of the rapture is there as well in the fiery furnace. You're going to see that. And then we'll go look at some actual passages that foreshadow this event that we call the rapture that I believe is imminent. You know, any time. It could be any moment from here until it happens. But probably sooner rather than later. Okay. So, well.
Could I share a little story about Genesis? This girl was in fourth grade in school, and the teacher asked him to write an essay on whether or not the moon was made of green cheese. So she went home and asked her mother, is the moon made of green cheese? And her mother said, go ask your daddy, I'm busy cooking supper. She goes to her daddy and asks him, and he says, go ask your mother, I'm busy reading the paper. So she goes into her bedroom and realizes that her Sunday school teacher had told her, you can find an answer to everything in the Bible. So she found the answer and wrote her essay, went to school the next day, and the teacher said, is the moon made of green cheese? And everybody raised their hand except this little girl. And the teacher said, and why do you say it isn't? She says, well, I found the answer in the Bible. Because God made the moon on the fourth day, but he didn't make cows until the sixth.
No, it is. Thought that was
Jesus. She's absolutely correct.
She thought that too.
Very, very fun. Very good. All right, any prayer requests to close out tonight?
I'm still healing.
Sick?
Yes. Yeah.
My daughter needs healing.
Yes.
Feeling ill.
Jenny has had a very bad diagnosis. Very bad.
Yeah, I read about that.
And the girl, Amber, there was her eye and her
shoulder. She's having surgery Wednesday. They're removing her eye. She is a young mother of three little girls, and her husband's going to go.
Ziegler?
The Seeger.
Ziegler?
Seeger.
Seeger.
And the Army is sending in three specialists to do the operation because it's very chancy. She's already blind in that eye. But
yeah, but they need to remove it.
Yeah, but it's a dicey operation.
Thanks. Okay.
And we have somebody deploying, right? The new members?
David Sark. About to deploy.
David's one?
Stark.
Yeah, he lives right behind me.
Really?
We live across the fence from each other.
How about that? They're Brent, he and Tessa?
Yes.
Yes.
And Annabella and Charlie?
Yes, Ryan.
Good.
Well, and the girl is getting the eye surgery. Her husband's getting ready to deploy to North Korea.
Well, he was back yesterday in church, Sandra.
No, not North Korea, but South Korea. Did I say North?
If he's deploying to North Korea, then I missed some news today because we must be at war.
My dad already fought that war.
The man helped move.
I was trying to draw the connection. I was thinking, is that the one?
Uh-huh.
She goes to MOPS.
Yeah. Oh, okay. That was pretty smart. Anybody else? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. We thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight, and we pray that as we meditate on them, that you'll just bless us and help us to be bold and knowledgeable witnesses and evangelists of your word, and better brothers and sisters in Christ to those who already know you. And we pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for the Stark family, and that you will bless him as he's deployed, and bless the family as they're left behind. And we just pray that you'll have your special protection upon him throughout his time being deployed, and that you return him safely home. And we pray, Lord, for Amber, the Seeger family, and we just pray that you bless this operation. Please have your hand on the physicians, all the medical practitioners involved, and that they will perform this procedure with great facility, great ability, and great discernment to do it correctly and accurately, and that will have its desired result, that she can return and restore from this and be healed and restored to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Jenny in the midst of her terrible diagnosis of this rare disease, and we pray that you will bless her doctors as well, and her, and Keith and Chris, and help them through this time, and that you will help them first and foremost, that we just believe that you have the power of healing, Lord, and you brought this upon her for a reason, and but we just pray that you also have the power to take it away. And we just pray that you will bless her and help her with that healing and with dealing with it until that time when you might heal her by your grace and power. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Jared and Debbie as they're suffering ailments and illnesses that are taking them just taking them down. And we pray especially as Debbie goes traveling and Jared continues working and going to school, that you will just bless them and help restore them to full health and wholeness so that they can do the things they need to do and not be hindered. And we pray, Lord, for as we just close out this evening, that you'll bless all of us as we go our separate ways and just be with us throughout the week and help us to think about the teachings that you've had for us tonight and how they might apply to our own lives. And we pray that you return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
And I apologize, no cookies tonight.
Okay. We'll wait.
Carol.